Well, we're studying the book of Ezekiel, and tonight we're going to explore chapters 19 and 20 in this incredible book. Whenever we approach the Word of God, we want to do it with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here to this moment in time. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We do pray that you would be present among us, that your Spirit would open these passages to our hearts and lives, that your purpose might be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit this time and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, the book of Ezekiel, of course, the first three chapters was the call of the prophet, abducted at the age of 25. But when he turned 30, he was called to be, even though he's trained as a priest, he's called to be a prophet. Chapters 4 through 24 are hammering away about God's judgment on Jerusalem. That was Ezekiel's burden to bring to the people. And the chapters 4 through 24 were all presented prior to the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. The first siege took Daniel and some other hostages, left a vassal king in charge. The vassal king violated his commitment, rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar has a second siege. And it was a second siege that Ezekiel, among others, was taken captive. There will be a third siege, and that's what Ezekiel is trying to warn everybody about. The situation in Ezekiel's day is that Daniel is at court in the city of Babylon. Ezekiel is in the Babylonian Empire, but about 200 miles away in an agricultural commune kind of situation. And Jeremiah is still preaching in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is subjugated under Nebuchadnezzar, under a vassal king, because he got rid of the first one, put the uncle in charge, Zedekiah in charge. What the false prophets are telling the people in Jerusalem is that we're God's people, God is going to get us out of here. Jeremiah says, no, you got it backwards. God is using Nebuchadnezzar as a form of judgment. And he's treated as a traitor, actually put in a dungeon for his message. The same message is what Ezekiel is thumping in Babylon. Both Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon are both trying to get the people to realize the seriousness of God's judgment that's coming upon them. And if they don't knuckle under, Nebuchadnezzar there'll be a third siege in which he's going to level the city of Jerusalem. Calamity coming of famine and slaughter and what have you on Jerusalem. Because of their, well, you'll see, that's what we're dealing with. Anyway, the next few chapters after that, 25-32, will be God's judgment, not on Jerusalem, on the Muslim nations. And that may surprise you to label it that way. I'm indebted to Waleed Shabbat for highlighting that. We're going to discover there's a list of nations there that God has singled out for some specific judgments. And those passages are given during the siege of Jerusalem. Then we get to the remainder of the book is the restoration of the Jews. This is the bright part of the whole thing. This is the kingdom coming. And that's given after that siege as a form of encouragement. The return to the land, the valley of the dry bones and all of that. Then we have the Gog and Magog event. Many Christians are astonished to discover there's other chapters besides 38 and 39 in Ezekiel too. So, but 40 through 48, of course, is the millennial kingdom. And what I think is a key insight into the whole picture is to realize that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the reason I underscore what seems to be the obvious is that 9 churches out of 10 deny the existence of the millennium. They try to allegorize it. They're denying what Gabriel told Mary would happen in Luke chapter 1. They're denying what James pointed out in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. We'll be getting into all of that. But we're in the area, 4 through 24, in which the theme, in many different ways, is that God's judgment in Jerusalem. He goes through skits, he goes through strange parables, all kinds of things, but the message is heavy, heavy, heavy. So, we're in chapter 19. We're now going to encounter two lamentations. And I want to highlight, these are not lamentations of Ezekiel, they're lamentations of God that he's reporting. Understand the difference. The first of the two is lamentations over the princes of Judah, their leadership, which is corrupt, of course. And then the lamentation over the land itself, the land of Judah, the southern kingdom in general. And this whole chapter is very parallel to Jeremiah's review of Josiah's successors in Jeremiah 22. But we'll move on here. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 1. Moreover, God says to Ezekiel, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. Now, this is obviously a parable, but who is the lioness? Well, that lioness is Israel, so characterized in many, many places. In Isaiah 29, that term is used, especially in Genesis 49, verse 9, that speaks of Judah as a lion's whelp. It's Israel in general, but specifically the house of Judah, personified here by a lion. The lioness whom she had lain down are the heathen kingdoms. And the question that's being asked here then is, she'd become like one of them and adopted their, that is the heathen, style of cruelty and ferocity. So who is the mother? Lioness. She lay down among lions. She's nourished her whelps among the young lions. In other words, you can turn out she's going to be corrupted here. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch at the prey and devoured men. There's going to be two whelps here. The first whelp, of course, is Jehoahaz. And that's the one that did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings 23 and elsewhere. Very cruel and deserving to be put down. And the next verse will make clear that identity of that first whelp. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. So that first king was captured by Pharaoh Necho. He marched against Jerusalem, took Jehoahaz as a prisoner, brought him to Egypt. And so he's the first of a series here. And he'd taken with chains. Now, you and I always visualize like Hollywood might do, a chains around ankles or wrists and so forth. No, these are hooks in the nose. They did that typically with brutes, animals to be subdued, and also men. You find that in the petroglyphs and things. If you look in museums, you'll see the detail as the way they made sure they obeyed. Now, when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. This is the next king we're going to deal with. And he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And this is Jehoiachin. And don't be confused. Jehoiachin and Jeconiah and Kaniah are all the same guy. Don't confuse him with his father, Jehoiakim. Ezekiel goes over, they skip over Jehoiakim here. We're getting into Jehoiachin here. Okay. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities. The land was desolate, the fullness thereof, by the noise of his roaring. When then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. Now understand how Jehoiachin was taken. Nebuchadnezzar used his allies. The second siege was Nebuchadnezzar's allies took care of that, and they set his clock, if you will, when the time came. The Chaldeans, the Syrians, Moab, and Ammon. These are detailed in 2 Kings 24, if you want the historical reference that's being alluded to here. And they put him in ward in chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holes that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. On the one hand, he was trying to be a roaring lion, but Nebuchadnezzar took care of that. And so he carried off Jehoiachin the same way Pharaoh Necho carried off Jehoahaz. So both Necho in the earlier one and Nebuchadnezzar here are in effect God's instruments of judgment here. This young lion, namely Jehoiachin, is going to roar in chains, not from the mountains of Israel. But thy mother is like a vine. Now the figure of speech here shifted from the lioness thing to a vine. Who is in the vine? Always Israel, isn't it? Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the water. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. There's a different metaphor being used here. And Israel as a vine, of course, is all through the scripture. Perhaps the most notable one is the first half a dozen verses of Isaiah 5. But that idiom is so commonly used in the scripture, I don't think we have to beat that to death. We've seen that in chapters 15 and 17 earlier. And, of course, Psalm 10, Isaiah 5 are perhaps the most conspicuous examples. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Who's the east wind? Anyone? Nebuchadnezzar. That was used of him before, and it's going to be used again. dried her upper fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. Plucked up. It's interesting. She didn't gradually wither. She was plucked up. Very graphic. The sudden upturning of the state was designed to waken the Jews out of their stupor, if you will, and see the hand of God in as a national judgment. As we watch this, obviously the focus here is God's heavy hand of judgment coming on Judah and Jerusalem. And all of us are wondering, is that happening to us? Don't know. Many people think so. And yet, we should be careful about that, but we certainly should be reflecting about the possibility. Dry and thirsty ground, of course, isn't referring to the Chaldea, the area that had been taken captive, because it was well watered and so forth. It's the condition of the captive people, not that of the land that's actually referred to here. The fire has gone out of the rod of her branches, that which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. See, God's wrath, of course, is kindled by the immorality, the failure, the perfidy, the treachery is the term I'm looking for, of Zedekiah. He took an oath that he would honor Nebuchadnezzar and be his subject. And he is, when he took an oath and did a sacrifice, that oath now makes God a party to that oath. So when Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, he is violating oath that he took before God. And so God is taking that very seriously. You don't want to take oaths, but if you do take an oath, you better perform them. God is serious about that. So we see the end of the dynasty here. There's no lawful king left. Jehoiachin, or Coniah, was the last. And that's where we had the blood curse. We talked about that last time on that. The royal line was now cursed. That leaves only one that can be heir to the throne of David. The only one left is the Messiah himself, who is alive today. He never sat on David's throne, as the angel promised Mary that he would in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. James, at the Council for Jerusalem, the pivotal event in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, confirms the same thing by quoting Amos 9, 11, and 12. So we've been through that before. Let's move on. But one of the things, as we go through these verse after verse after verse of heavy stuff, we need to realize what we should be gaining from these historic episodes is that God is real and that he is serious about his business. We need to recognize we shouldn't be looking at this academically as just quaint history. History is God's answer to man's questions. And God has written the history in advance. Now, the way he dealt with those kings should serve as a sobering lesson to all of us. God has gone through incredible trouble to lay out his plan for you and me in writing. We need to pay attention to it. He's fulfilled every one of his commitments to the letter, precisely, faithfully, without exception. We need to understand that. We need to take God seriously. Well, we're now in chapter 20. This may surprise you. It's a history of rebellion. It's a history. Chapters 20 through 24 contain the final predictions concerning the judgment of Jerusalem. And on the one hand, I think we're all anxious to get through that to see what's going to happen to the Gentile world. Okay, that's coming. But this is the pivotal stuff here. A history of Israel's rebellion in chapter 20. And this, the first verses 5 through 9 is the history of Israel's rebellion in Egypt. They rebelled in Egypt against God's instructions. They rebelled in the wilderness. Verses 10 through 17, we'll deal with that. Then the second generation, the first generation died, remember, while they wandered in the wilderness? The second generation also rebelled, and that's what God is going to deal with in verses 18 through 26. You know, we read the Bible, and we go through, you know, Samuel and Kings and so forth, and try to pick up a perspective of all that history. We need to see that history through God's glasses, so to speak. It's a history of continual rebellion, and God goes out of his way to be merciful, and they continue to attempt to frustrate his purposes. Then they finally enter Canaan. That's verses 27 and 29. And then the language shifts to Israel, to Ezekiel's own generation. That's all history, right? Egypt, the wilderness, second generation, entering the Canaan, this book of Joshua and all that. No, we're up with Ezekiel's own generation are rebelling. And that's what God is, through Ezekiel, presenting his case. But then we have a break from 33 on. Unless you're watching for it, you don't pick up on it. But there's a shift in emphasis because it'll deal with the diaspora. We're now plunged into that segment of history that's gone on for the last 1900 years and how they will selectively be returned to the land. And that's setting the stage, of course, for the later part and the kingdom being established in verses 40 through 44. Now you'll say, gee, that doesn't end chapter 20. Yes, it does in the Hebrew Bible. In your Bible, you've got a few more verses. In the Hebrew Bible, they're part of chapter 21. We'll deal with that when we get there. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and to sat before me. Now, get the picture. Ezekiel is a prophet in captivity in the Babylonian Empire. There are elders of Israel that came to inquire of the Lord before him. They somehow got the message that Israel is speaking for God. Let's find out what he's trying to tell us here. They're in for a disappointment. There's a new date given here, by the way. What is it, 11 years and 5 months, almost 12 years passed since chapter 8. So we see this all as a package. It's actually spread over a number of years. They sat before me. The me, of course, is Ezekiel. And they felt they had the right and the expectation to come here and because he'd been trained as a priest and for a word for the Lord. But they're in for a big disappointment. You think, gee, God will always answer prayer. No, he doesn't. Sometimes he's quite adamant not to. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. That's not the kind of greeting they were expecting. See, their moral state precludes them from knowing the will of God. And we need to realize that applies to all of us too. Unless we're cleansed before the throne. That should be the first step, to acknowledge our sin and be repentant of it. And then that opens the door. You know, it's interesting, of these passages, we're so used to New Testament passages that are called to repentance. John the Baptist called to repentance. These prophecies, in general, are not collective calls to repentance. Quite the contrary. They're implying that you've had your chance, it's over. The whole burden of Ezekiel's prophecy up to chapter 25 had to do with the certainty of God's judgment that was coming and why it had to come. God isn't calling them to repentance. He's laying out the court case of why they're sentenced already. The difference. You know, we're so used to, gee, learn this and this and this and repent. And indeed, we need to. But this is a different situation. We want to take this quite seriously. God continues, Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers? He's presenting a judicial case here to them. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Who chose who? God chose them. Boy, that fits a lot of us in another sense, doesn't it? The basis here through this whole thing is God's sovereign choice. And we could go through all that. It'll be in your notes. We'll move on. In the day that I lifted up mine hand. When he says that, he's swearing an oath. That's when he said, I lifted up my hand. The picturing here is that of an oath. I lifted my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Now that's the first example of the principle of first mention here. The first mention was in Exodus 3:8, but of 18 mentions. But he's making an allusion to that here when he first selected them in Exodus chapter 3. That's when he's calling Moses and so forth. So that idiom has become the idiom, if you will, of the land of Israel. Then I said unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The idols of Egypt. You know, as we read the book of Exodus, we're probably not as sensitive as we should be to the fact that they were contaminated by idol worship in Egypt. We think of them from the DeMille presentation of the movie that they were emphasized their slavery. Indeed, they were. But from God's point of view, the other aspect of that is they were allowing themselves to be corrupted by Egypt's idol worshiping. And this idolatry is hinted all through the Torah, in Leviticus 17 and 18, and some places in Exodus and elsewhere. It's an emphasis that the text takes for granted, but we shouldn't take it for granted. See, when they got to the golden calf, we all remember the golden calf episode. They didn't invent the golden calf. They were going back to a kind of worship they had been taught in Egypt. The apis, the Egyptian ox thing. That's a throwback in a sense, okay. But they rebelled against me, God says, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And he would have been justified to wipe them out. And repeatedly he extended mercy and grace to them for what? For his own sake. Not for their sake, for his own namesake. We need to understand that. His namesake. We use that phrase so often. What are we talking about? See, the relationship wasn't just between God and Israel. It was intended to be a demonstration or a form of visibility to all the nations in the world. He was manifesting himself to all the nations by his grace and treatment of Israel. For his glory, not to Israel, among all the nations. So it puts him in an interesting problem. If he doesn't show strength, he's communicating to the world that he's weak or doesn't have the power to enforce his laws. See, he's in a quandary. So on the one, God wants to demonstrate he's a merciful God, but he's also a just God. And he means what he says and says what he means. So he's attempting to communicate, not just to Israel, to all the nations, that he was a righteous God, and therefore he had to judge sin. If he doesn't judge sin, he's not a righteous God. So it's that tension, if you will, between righteousness and mercy that we're dealing with here. On the other hand, he wanted to demonstrate his mercy. But if he did that, that ran the risk of being misunderstood, that he was not powerful enough to enforce his own laws, is the threat here. Now, Moses understood that, and when you see Moses negotiate with God, he always appeals to that issue. Hey, you know, nations will think, you know, Moses deals with that in his negotiations with God. And he always pleads on the basis of God's namesake. And that's why, you see, we think in the Institute, this idea of that we call the Koinonos Tract, the third of the three legs of the Institute, is that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not about vocabulary. It's about it's about representation, about ambassadorship. If you take the name of the king, you better be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. That's what that commandment's all about, not about swearing. That's a different problem. It's not to be dismissed, but that's not what its focus is on, the name of God. Anyway, moving on, verse 9. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. See, all that's a parade before the world, in effect. So he made a very dramatic demonstration, the 10 plagues, the 9 and then the firstborn thing. That was a dramatic drama to the world to show his strength. Not just to the Egyptians, to all the world. You know, it's interesting, when we get to the days of Joshua and the spies visit Rahab, and she says, we'd heard. She tells them they'd heard about what happened in Egypt. That word got around. That's why she was anxious to be part of the action there, right? And we always think of, when was the judgment of the firstborn? And it was on the 14th of Nisan, celebrating the Passover, right? Well, the night of the 14th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar turns out to be Friday the 13th on the Egyptian calendar. And that's why Friday the 13th is such a myth or legend of being evil, because that's the Gentile side of that fateful night, interestingly enough. Anyway, we're indebted to Emmanuel Velikovsky for that possibility. Continuing verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. That's God's intent, right? Notice the I. All the way through this, you're going to see God is the primary agency here. He chose them. He did this. He gave them the statutes. God is going on record here. It's interesting that Ezekiel's patterning here recognizes the language of Deuteronomy 30 and also Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 also recognize the excellence of the law. God's law is good. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. The Sabbath was a sign that he was their God and it was people. Now, it was not ordained then. It was ordained in Genesis, so it's very early. But it becomes a sign of their covenant with him. The Sabbath was not first instituted at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath, indeed. It was not an exclusively Jewish ordinance. It is established in Genesis chapter 2. But it then is formally enacted in the law. Because the rest of the world goes apostate, the intent was that the covenant people would preserve it, and it became a sign of the covenant people. A lot of people get confused about the role of the Sabbath. I'm not suggesting that we're under the law, but the Sabbath is an opportunity to celebrate the Creator. Moving on here. Know the Lord that I sanctify them. The observance of the Sabbath is contemplated by God as not mere outward rest, but spiritual dedication of the day of glory to God and God of man. Okay. We covered all that in our Hebrew commentary, actually. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. It's interesting that they rebelled even while in the wilderness, when day by day it took miracles to sustain them through the wilderness, and they still rebel against him. That's what makes that wilderness wandering so bizarre in a way. They rebelled against me. The generation that went into the wilderness rebelled against God, and he let them die in the wilderness. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Again, for my name's sake. One of God's motives in dealing with humanity is not to profane his holy name. That's why in the third commandment, we think emphasizes our commitment to ambassadorship. Moving on. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. Now lift up my hand. See, again, God is swearing an oath. And that's the key fact of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers 14, he forgave them, but he still denied them their inheritance. We need to understand the difference. I swore against them that I would not permit that generation that came out of Egypt to enter Canaan. That was his commitment in Numbers 14. And that's what Psalm 95 and Psalm 106 emphasize, and that's precisely the emphasis in Hebrews chapter 4, especially the first 11 verses of that. To understand that God swears an oath. That means he can't change his mind about what he swore an oath on. When they didn't enter the land because of the 10 spies saying, it's too dangerous and all this, the lack of faith caused them to fail to enter the land. He forgave them for that. But he still swore an oath that they would not inherit, you see. That distinction is very, very crucial, and that's what the writer to Hebrews emphasizes so that we understand that. And there's a lot of confusion about that today in the Christian walk. Your eternal security hangs on what Christ completed. You're totally secure. You're a believer, you're totally secure because of what Christ did. That doesn't mean you don't have risk of forfeiture of the inheritance that's available to you if you're faithful. There's two different issues. You just understand that. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. They had wished to return to the idols of Egypt. That's what Numbers 13 was all about. The special reason was mentioned by Moses, but the general reason is summarized here. The rejection of God's grace is the real error. The contempt of his laws and the love of idols. But fortunately, there's this word nevertheless in here. God's grace is in contrast to that severity. Nevertheless, mine eyes spared them. See, despite all that treachery, nevertheless, mine eyes spared them from destroying them. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with the idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep in my judgments, and do them. and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. So, see, we've gone up till now, out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings. Now we're in effect from verse 18 through 26. We're focusing on that second generation. Walk in my statutes. To fail to do that is indirectly a denial of God. Failing to keep his laws is a denial of God. Robbing him of what he is due. Moving on here. Notwithstanding the children. And here now we're talking about those who fell into this fearful apostasy in the plains of Moab and all of that, the close of the wilderness thing. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath, and I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So that next generation was rebellious also. That's the theme that's being hammered away through here. Nevertheless, again, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness that I should scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. We're going to notice through here a lot of these scattering passages and regathering passages. And the thing to be alert to here is they're far broader than just the Babylonian captivity in view here. I will scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, plural. Plural, okay? It's the diaspora is in view here, not just the Babylonian captivity. That's detailed in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 28, and so on. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. Since they would not follow the statutes that were good, I gave them their own and their fathers, which were not good, spiritually corrupting and finally as a consequence. So this is a form of what's in view here is a righteous retribution. They didn't follow my statutes, so I'm giving them what they deserve is what, in effect, is another way of saying the same thing. I polluted them in their own gifts in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the mouth, the womb, that is, excuse me, and that I might make them desolate to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. I polluted them, not directly, don't misunderstand that previous verse, but judicially I gave them up to pollute themselves is really what that we might rephrase that. A just retribution for polluting their Sabbaths, he's allowing them to pollute themselves. That's retribution in that sense. That's how we get from verse 24, 25, 26. It has that flavor. Comes across a little strange at first. Now, we also have this pass through the fire, all that openeth the womb. That's referring to Moloch worship, where they take the babies and put them in the heated bronze arms of an idol. We want to always remember we become like what we worship. Is the world materialistic? Is the world unforgiving, ambitious, grasping? If you worship the world, you'll become materialistic, hardened, grasping, greedy. Be careful what you worship. That's why you want to worship Christ. You worship Christ, you'll become more and more like him. We become like whatever it is we worship. Psalm 115:8, Psalm 135:18 are worth marking in your Bible and highlighting those. Therefore, Son of Man, speak unto the house of Israel and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. We're now talking about their entering the land of Canaan and so forth. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. Every high hill. That sounds good at first. No, they're doing this in Canaanite idolatry situations, which were characterized by very perverse sexual practices and so forth. So all the stuff that they're doing, presenting their offerings and sweet savor, are to idols, not to God. That's the indictment here. Canaanite idolatry. The groves. You always read all through the script, the groves. Those aren't just groves of trees. They're trees that have been carved into phallic symbols. Then I said unto them, What is the high place whereinto we go? And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. This is one of those places the translation doesn't quite do it for you. The word Bama is a word, if you look in a lexicon, means a high place. But it really, Ba means to go, and Ma means where. And so this is actually like a contemptuous pun. It means going nowhere. Okay? It's a pejorative of the high places, if you will. Verse 30. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations? Indeed. Those are rhetorical questions. They have an obvious answer. For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. This whole thing, you see, is in effect a throwback to the opening verses, where they came to inquire of God. He just laid out his whole court case, taking them from Israel, wandering in the wilderness, into Canaan. Their whole history is again and again and again and again repeat performance of rebellion against God. So he said, shall I be inquired of you? And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we shall be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. We will be as the heathen, you see. And so this has all been historical so far, up till now, notice, from Egypt to the present day, even to the day contemporaneous time of Ezekiel. But they have remained that way for 19 centuries because the language here embraces the diaspora. Because they've been without a home, dispersed among the nations. And yet, despite that, they remain distinct. They're not assimilated. They're still a distinct people, standing witness to the truth of the prophecies written so long ago. So we have to insert in this drama the messianic agenda. God has a purpose of all history. History is God's answer to man's questions, right? What is the purpose of all history? What is the tragedy of all history? And what is the triumph of all history? It's all summarized in three verses. Closing the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus summarizes the purpose, tragedy, and triumph of all history. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's riding this donkey into Jerusalem, remember? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. That's the purpose of all history, for God to gather his own. What's the tragedy of all history? Often I would have gathered thy children together, but ye would not. When he comes to do that, they reject him. That's the climax of all those from out of Egypt into the wilderness wanderings, into Canaan, and the whole history. When the Messiah finally shows up on schedule, on the precise day that was laid out in advance, they blow it. Oh, Chuck, you're exaggerating. No, let's take it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's what Jesus declares at the end of this, Matthew 23. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a prerequisite condition for the second coming of Christ. There's no prerequisite condition for the harpazo. When the Father says to the Son, go get him, it's done. But there is a prerequisite condition to the second coming of Christ. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, acknowledging their offense. We'll get into that too. Till ye say. Remember that Daniel 70 weeks, 69 weeks that Gabriel told Daniel. Daniel looked at him as contemporaneous with Ezekiel, but he's in the court. Gabriel tells Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth commandment to start to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the king shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even troubled times. Talking about the city, not the temple. And it's a mathematical prophecy. From one event to another is a specific period of time. The commandment to restore and build Jerusalem is the trigger. The climax is the Messiah the king. Terminus ad quo, terminus ad chem, if in theological language. And it's 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years, but they're 360-day years, it turns out. Now we know when this was triggered, decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus under Nehemiah. Under Ezra, they were free to go back, but they couldn't build the city, only the temple. It took a special decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah that makes the book of Nehemiah possible to rebuild the city. And when you go through this prophecy, it turns out that what Gabriel's telling Ezekiel is there'll be 173,880 days from that decree till the Messiah, the king. Well, when did Jesus allow himself to be presented as a king? Several times they tried and he wouldn't let them. My hour has not yet come. And then one day he does something very weird. He arranges it. He specifically arranges to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. King. Interesting word. Jesus actually allowed himself to be worshipped king then and only then when he's riding that donkey. In Luke 19, it mentions all that, saying, blessed be, they sing that song as he's riding that donkey. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. That's quoting Psalm 118, it happens. But the point is, anytime you and I run the risk of missing a point, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Anytime the Pharisees get upset, that's the Holy Spirit underlying something that's important. So you Gentiles won't miss it, okay? Blessed be the king that cometh. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Why are they saying that? Why are they saying that? Because they realize by singing this Psalm 118 under those conditions, they're declaring him the Messiah. You certainly don't want to be blaspheming God, which tells you, by the way, they recognize that the Messiah was to be a son of a God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be blasphemy. They're really upset. I want you to notice how careful Jesus is in his response. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Be interesting if they just shut up for a minute and see what would happen. Well, that turns out to be April 6, 32 AD. And when you go through all the arithmetic here, understand that this what I've just read to you was written in the Septuagint translation 300 years before the event. It's a matter of record. And it comes out to the exact day. Gabriel's margin for error was zero. God is precise. But notice that Jesus does on this. He says, when he come near, he beheld the city, and he what? What did he do? He wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes, and they still are. Forever? No. Paul will tell you how long. Till Romans 11:25. Till the fullness of the Gentile come in. This thy day, a specific day. Now, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. It's interesting, Jesus goes on to make a prediction that many people miss. He says, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. That's exactly what happened 38 years later. Titus Vespasian, 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions lay siege to Jerusalem, and in a 9-month period, they slaughter 1 million, and roughly 1.5 million men, women, and children. Why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD? A lot of good answers. Christ's answer finishes that verse. Because they knew us not the time of their visitation. Jesus held them accountable to understand Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Heavy stuff. Very sobering. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now you and I are in an interval between that time and a forthcoming one. We're in the interval in Daniel 9:26. After the 72 weeks shall Uzziah be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off, by the way, is karat, executed for a capital crime. But not for himself. The people, who did he die for? Me. And you, I hope. And the people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood or a diaspora. And the end of the war, desolation determined. The prince that shall come. That's one of 33 titles we find of this strange world leader in the Old Testament. 33 labels in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. So this is an interval. Verse 25 is those 69 weeks, 7 plus 62. The last verse, 27, is this last weird time they call the 70th week of Daniel, the most documented period of time in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. Between these two, there's an interval. Although if it wasn't for verse 26, we would presume they're contiguous. No, there's a gap in here, an interval. during which the Jesus is executed, during which the temple is destroyed. It's at least 38 years long. We know it's endured for about 2,000 almost. Now, by the way, there is rabbinical confirmation of these perspectives, that the Messiah would make his appearance before the temple was destroyed. You'll find that in the rabbinical documents. The Messiah was to exit prior to 33 A.D., according to Midrash Bereshit in the Warsaw edition. You'll find these things. Jacob Prash has collected a number of these allusions in the ancient rabbinical literature of those expectations. But perhaps the most important one is the last verse of Hosea 5. You might jot it in your notes, where God says, I will go and return to my place. For God to return, he must have left it. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. That phrase is singular and specific. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. That's the purpose of the Great Tribulation, is to drive them to the wall and to get them to ask him to come back. And when he does, he will. Getting back to Ezekiel now, we're going to now deal with we're still going through this history from God's point of view, but we're shifting into the future very subtly here. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. He tells them he's intending to bring them back into the land. He's saying, I will assert my right over you in spite of your resistance, as a master would in the case of a slave, for example. I will not let you be wrested from me because of my regard to my covenant. So we got the regathering going on here. The diaspora into all the nations that was predicted in the Torah, Deuteronomy 30, first dozen verses. They would be regathered from the diaspora in stages, and we're going to see that detailed in Ezekiel 36 and 37 coming up. Now, when was the state reestablished? You know, Isaiah 11 declares that when I regather them the second time, it's all over. Well, the second time occurred on May 14th of 48. The first time was the return from Babylon. The second time was the emergent state of Israel. Isaiah 66:8. Who hath heard of such a thing? Shall a nation be born in a day? Absolutely. It was David Ben-Gurion announcing before the world. It took 10 minutes for the U.S. to ratify it, and on it goes. So there was a nation born in a day, May 14th of 48. Now, this regathering then, Israel is going to attain the role that God had intended from the beginning. What God had wanted them to do was to be the mechanism by which he would show himself strong throughout the earth, and they're going to serve that purpose shortly. They failed at that all through history, but this time they're going to achieve that destiny. Isaiah 49 and 61 deals with that, a number of other passages. That's the whole eschatological perspective. Now, it's interesting, as we go forward, we're going to see how frequently the north country is earmarked in these forthcoming passages. That country that's predominantly north of Israel, of course, is Russia, the descendants of Magog, the Scythians, if you will. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 38, and well, actually 36, all the way through, 6, 7, 8, 9, and others. We'll develop all of that as we get to those passages. Getting back to our passage at hand. And I will bring you out from the people, I will gather you out of the countries, notice the plural, wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with my fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and that's a plural, by the way, and there will I plead with you face to face. This is countries plural, not just from Babylon, is my point. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. What does this pass under the rod phrase mean? That's a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats, isn't it? The concept being passed under the rod is like a shepherd that counts sheep. Leviticus 27, Jeremiah 33. We even find a whole judgment of that called the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that trespass against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ooh, boy. And Zechariah 13 and 14 deal with all this in parallel. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols. Hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. And this is sort of equivalent to saying, I would rather you be open idolaters than hypocrites, is a way of perhaps paraphrasing this. So imagining that you can worship me and the idols together. No, no way. And it's sort of similar to Revelation, that passage, let him that's wicked be wicked still. You know, it's sort of an expression of exasperation, if you will. Some kind of finality. Revelation 22:11 has a similar kind of thing. Let him that is sinful, let him stay sinful. So we have in front of us the future judgment of Israel. And this judgment determines who in that day enters the kingdom, apparently. And it's a surprising visibility of that, Psalm 50 and elsewhere. Get that in your notes. Israel's glory is yet future. We've just recounted their dismal history from God's perspective. They will be glorified in the future after the rapture. The rapture's going to take that, and then they get their chance. It's interesting that the ancient methods are going to be restored. We find all kinds of allusions to that. There are other future judgments. There's the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, and there's also the judgment seat of Christ, right? Mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and the procedure is in 1 Corinthians 3. There's also going to be a judgment of the fallen angels. There's a whole bunch of judgments. That's in Jude 6. And, of course, the biggie at the end of the millennium is the great white throne. Now, you say, gee, how do these all fit in? Well, take a look at this. We have the interval that we're in. We're coming up to the 70th week of Daniel, the most documented seven-year period in the entire Bible. Now, the harpazo takes place sometime in advance of that 70th week. It might be an hour before it. It might be 30 years before it. We don't know. There is an interval in there that is indeterminate because the Antichrist can't be revealed until after the harpazo, and he has to rise to the power in order to enforce that covenant that defines the 70th week. That might be an hour, it might be some time, we don't know. But there is an interval of some kind. Okay, and up in heaven, of course, we have the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing that happens after the rapture, for you and me, is to be faced with our final exam. How faithful have we been? And we'll be rewarded by our diligence and faithfulness. We're not earning our salvation, Christ paid for that. We're there by his justification. But we may come away from that experience empty-handed because we really blew it. Some of us may get some rewards for our diligence and faithfulness. There may be even some that are so diligent, so faithful, that they will earn the right of being ruling with him. There's apparently a spectrum there. And, of course, the winners, the big winners, are those that are defined as the bride. The marriage of the Lamb takes place in the Father's house, we understand, right? Don't confuse that with the wedding supper that celebrates that. This is suggestive, but it may be two different events. I'll show you why. Now, meanwhile, down on the earth, we have this covenant's enforced. In the middle of that seven-year period, the leader violates that covenant and sets himself up to be worshipped. And that splits that period into two halves. Those two halves are called 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. In both the Old and New Testament, by the way. So that's the most documented period of time in the Bible, strangely enough. What ends it? Well, the last half is labeled by Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. That finally climaxes in the Battle of Armageddon, which is interrupted by the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's a perspective. Many good scholars have different perspectives. That's just one we're suggesting here. After the second coming, he sets up his kingdom on the earth. It has a capital. It has a palace that's detailed. We'll be studying all this later in Ezekiel. But he's going to rule in a very special way for 1,000 years. He rules forever, but there's a special period called the millennium. That's where he gets the term millennium. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Apparently, one of the first events is the sheep and goat judgment of those that during the Great Tribulation that helped Israel survive. And they're going to be rewarded. Those that didn't will suffer. It's a very strange judgment because it's by works and it's to hell. There are other judgments that aren't that way. Following it is a marriage supper that has friends of the bridegroom present. And that's after the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, which is one of the reasons they may not be at the marriage supper itself. So at the marriage itself. So there are some possible distinctions to be drawn, maybe. There's also these two periods of 1,290 days and 1,235. It's 30 plus 45 extra. There's 75 days of ambiguity. We're not sure what that has to do with anything. All kinds of conjectures, but no one's quite sure. But at the end of the 1,000 years is the big one, the great white throne. And after that, we have a new heavens and a new earth. And we have this strange new Jerusalem coming down upon the earth. And we'll talk about all of that later. But here, these are several of the judgments that the Scripture talks about, but we haven't talked about the two most important ones that are for us. The judgment of the world that occurred at the cross, and the self-judgment that we should all be doing to avoid chastisement. Let's talk about that for a minute. The believers' sins were born on the cross. The world was judged, but those that accept Christ's substitutionary death for us individually are justified. Their passport is stamped okay to get into heaven. They can't take that away from you because you didn't do anything to get it in the first place. Christ did it all. That's called justification. That's why we don't use the word salvation, because it has a past, present, and future tense. We're talking about the past tense. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. The result is that justification of a believer who can never again be put in jeopardy. And there's plenty of verses that nail that. If you have any doubt about that, you may want to jot those down or study that very carefully. Your justification is bulletproof because Jesus paid for it all. To try to add to it is blasphemy. It's a denial that he did it all. That's at the cross. Praise God for that. But there's something else that should be going on, and that's self-judgment. If we fail to judge ourselves, fail to acknowledge our sin before him, God will judge that, and the result is chastisement. Never condemnation. Don't get that confused. But we need to live a life of continual renewal. There's a whole concept of self-loathing that shows up in the Scripture. When God gives us the insight to see our sin, we are filled with loathing of ourselves as we realize how loathsome we actually are in his eyes. Job experienced that in Job 42. The climax of the book of Job, as he really got that in perspective. Isaiah, in his famous, he was granted the vision of the throne of God. He realized the gap, the righteousness of God, and he loathed himself. That's always the thing. Woe is me, I'm undone. Whether it's Daniel or John in Revelation, they fall on their face and realize how sinful we are before a holy God. Apparently, Israel also, when they realize, as they look back in their history, they will loathe themselves for their unbelief and for the evils they committed against the Lord. Verse 40, for in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. So he's going to accept. There is a time when he will accept them, and that's in the kingdom period. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. All the nations will acknowledge my power displayed in restoring you. So shall you be led to seek me. It's almost a parallel of the Egyptian experience in a sense. For ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you in the land of Israel and the country for which I have lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. There shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves, there's that word, in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. Boy, boy. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, by the way, this verse ends chapter 20 in the Hebrew Bible. Verses 45 and 49 in your Bible are really the beginning of chapter 21 in the Hebrew Bible. That's also, that whole passage is called the prophecy of the sword, okay? Just to give you a quick glimpse of what's in for next time. The sword in view here is that Nebuchadnezzar. In 588 B.C., he had a campaign to quell the revolts of Tyre, Judah, Ammon, and the three principalities that were revolting against him. He launched a siege which ended in 586 B.C. with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the one that's forthcoming here. Chapter 21, which follows, is one of the most important chapters in the book of Ezekiel in the minds of many commentators, because it makes very explicit that the king of Babylon is going to remove the last king of the Davidic line until the Messiah comes. Because of what Nebuchadnezzar did, there will be no king of David until the Messiah comes. So we'll just knock off these four verses and call it an evening. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the force of the south. The word south appears three times. That's just a way of underscoring certainty, if you will, on the region precipice. Say unto the force of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree, and every flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. Ooh, boy. These are actually, as I say, the first part of chapter 21 in the Hebrew Bible. And of course, the whole idea of fire is idiomatic, if you will, of judgment. The green tree is a tree that's bearing fruit, or should be bearing fruit. And somebody righteous and dry is typically someone spiritually withered, if you will. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? That's the last verse in your English Bible. Ezekiel complains that these parables, in effect, are making himself a jest to his countrymen. He's recounting these parables that God gives him. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? So he wants it to be clearer, and God is going to go ahead and explain him. And so in the rest of chapter 21 is in our Bible, God is going to explain it much more directly, much more plainly, if that need be. So in our next session, Prophecy of the Sword, chapter 21, as many commentators, several commentators, feel it's one of the most important chapters in the book of Ezekiel, because it really nails down the messianic line and the role of the Messiah in fulfilling that. So for next time, study chapters 21 and 22, and let's close for a closing prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the directness of your word. We thank you, Father, for giving us this perspective. We pray, Father, that you would help us, each of us, to reexamine ourselves, how we too allow idols to interfere with our worship of you. Help us, Father, to confess our sins. We thank you, Father, for 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Oh, we so desire that, Father, that we might be cleansed, that we might be more effective for you, that we might be not odious and a stench in your nostrils, but that rather we would be cleansed by your word and by your spirit, that we might be effective for your purposes. Oh, Father, we do pray that your purposes would be accomplished in each of us in the days that remain, as we commit ourselves without any reservations whatsoever into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen.